We've gathered for a phase of our worship that is ritualistic, but is intended to have a spiritual meaning. Really, there are two sides to this. One side of it is that we think soberly, and the other side of it is rejoicing, because it involves remembrance. We're here to remember our Savior, to rejoice that He's no longer on the cross, that He's in heaven, serving as our high priest. He left this instruction for us that we should gather as a body to celebrate by you eating bread and drinking from the cup. When He did this, His concern, His focus is that we don't forget Him, that we should think about Him, talk about Him until He comes. So we have a ceremony that's tempered both with joy and concern of what the Savior had to give up to give you and I eternal life. So as we celebrate, we should recognize it's not something that we come and take lightly. That is to say, if there's any sin of any kind that we're harboring our soul or unconfessed, and we partake of this and we're believers, then we're asking for trouble. This is why he says in 1 Corinthians 11:28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That's have died because they abuse this table. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. But if we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So once we begin to celebrate this, we've got to be sure that we are in fellowship with our Savior. That is to say, take your soul, any sin that's not confessed, deal with it, and get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Before the break and the Lord's Supper, we have to look at Psalms 100, verse 3, where we're trying to show that even though the parable talks about sheep, one lost sheep, that one lost sheep represents an elect of God. Psalms 103 speaks still about Israel as being designated sheep. Here it reads, "Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people." Notice that phrase again, the sheep of His pasture. So, sheep of pasture refers to the elect group Israel. When the Israelites went astray spiritually, they were also viewed as lost sheep. In Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 6. It reads, "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray and caused them to roam on the mountains. They wandered over mountain and hill and forgot their own resting place." So you see, sheep is something used to describe Israel as the elect of God. Now, the description of Israel as lost sheep, though, is not only limited in the Old Testament times, since Jesus used the same expression to describe Israel in the New Testament times in Matthew chapter 15 verse 24. Matthew chapter 15 verse 24. And while you hold on or get to that Matthew, hold to it, because the next passage will also be in Matthew. Matthew 15:24 reads, "He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Now the phrase "lost sheep of Israel" in this passage is subject to two possible interpretations. It could refer to certain people in the nation of Israel, as reflected in the translation of NIV and several other English versions, or it could refer to the entire people. It is in this, if this latter sense of referring to the entire people is used, then Israel as a people is known as the lost sheep. It is because of this interpretation that such translation as today's English version, instead of translating the only to the lost sheep of Israel, they translated it the lost sheep, the people of Israel. So they made it explicit that yes, the lost sheep refers to the people of Israel, not just maybe a few in the nation. Now in a general sense, the second interpretation may have been what Jesus had in mind in Matthew 15:24. Now, in a general sense, the second interpretation, again, may be what our Lord was thinking. In other words, he was sent to the people of Israel as a nation, as also implied in his instruction to the 12 disciples, when he sent them out to go and preach about the kingdom of God among the Israelites. Look at Matthew chapter 10 verse 5 through 7. Matthew chapter 10 Matthew 10 verse, beginning of verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is near. Because, you know, when people like to twist the scripture, they don't look at the context, they say, well, don't you see? What are you talking about? Going anywhere and reaching some all kinds of people. Didn't Jesus say, don't enter into the town of the Gentiles, the Samaritans? But that's taking the scripture out of context. The context is a unique mission given to 12. Now, so if we understand the phrase, the lost sheep of Israel, as a reference to Israel, or even some members of the nation of Israel, the point then remains that it refers to God's elect, since Israel is a chosen people of God. Still though, the word sheep is used figuratively to describe Christians before they were saved. So that's what makes it, well, we know he's dealing with an elect. Because the same word is used, the same figure of speech is used to describe those who are believers now, but before they became believers, they were called sheep. Now, this is clear that this is the case from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. Again, our interest just to establish to you that the lost sheep that Christ is talking about in this parable is not about sheep, but about the elect that have not yet been saved, but the elect that they are important to him. Here it says, 1 Peter 2:25, "For you are like the sheep going astray." See how he likened them now, but before then they said sheep going astray. "But now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." Here, of course, the apostle quoted Isaiah 53, but he applied it to those who are now believers in Christ. Now, those who are now believers in Christ are certainly the elect of God, since that is how Peter described the recipients of his epistle. Still in 1 Peter, look at chapter 1, look at verses 1 and 2. First Peter 1, verse 1 and 2 reads, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world." When you read that kind of thing, does it make you think a little bit? Strangers in the world? Do we really believe that? "Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and by sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance." The key thing is God's elect. These are those this epistle was addressed to. Now you are God's elect. If you're saved, you know for sure that you're an elect. If you're not saved, we can say. Now, since the lost sheep refers to Israel, and the sheep that has gone astray refers to the condition of the elect before they were saved, then we have to conclude that the lost sheep in the parable refers to the elect of God. This means that the elect of God who has not been saved is important to God. But there is more. Since the sheep in the parable refers to the elect, then in application, this refers to the elect of God who is saved, but has gone astray in his or her spiritual life. Therefore, the message of this parable is also to be applied to the believer who has gone astray, as we will note later. So in any event, the importance of the lordship is evident in the effort the shepherd or the owner of the sheep exerted in locating the missing sheep. In application, the importance of the elect of God that has not been saved is evident in the death of Christ on the cross. For all who are the elect, for all people, but particularly its application to the elect. Now remember, the apostle tells us that Christ died for us even when we weren't even saved yet. This is Romans 5:8. Now all I'm trying to say to you is, if you are an elect, that means if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't ever forget that you are an important part of God's plan. It doesn't matter what anyone tells you. Don't ever forget that. And of course, when I say that, that means conduct yourself in the same fashion. Yes, but God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Us here, the elect. Sure, he died for all human beings, but in actual application, only the elect benefit from the redemption on the cross. Now, the importance of the lost implies that the lost elect must be sought after with all strength and determination. In the parable, the shepherd or owner of the sheep went after the lost sheep. In the expression where we're studying Luke 15:4, say, go after the lost sheep until he finds it. Until he finds it. Now the word go is in the present tense in the Greek, implying that the man was continuously looking for the lost sheep. He did not give up. No. He continued to look until he found his lost sheep. Likewise, believers must be relentless in going after the lost. Now, we do not know who is an elect of God. In other words, people don't pass around and you look at their forehead and see the word elect on it. We don't know. So, we should continue to present the gospel to everyone that comes across us. If we continue, then we are being relentless in looking for the lost. And we have to remember that it is not an easy task looking for the lost through the preaching of the gospel. It involves hardship or suffering. Now the Apostle Paul indicates that he continued to preach the gospel in difficult situations. In effect, he suffered to look for the lost elect so that they will be saved. This is his testimony to us, as implied in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Second Timothy chapter 2 verse 10. It reads, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Notice why we know they are not yet saved. Say, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's why he goes everywhere and suffers, preaching the gospel, so that he can find and locate the elect. So the point is that we should be relentless in the presenting of the gospel, so that the elect may be saved. We have to remember that it is through the gospel of Jesus Christ that the elect is called, so as to actualize his salvation or her salvation. In other words, that you elect doesn't mean automatic. A person still has to answer the call. And I'm saying it is through the preaching of the gospel that such thing takes place. Now the role of preaching of the gospel is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 13 and 14. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 13 and 14. It reads, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord. Now one of those things the apostles said we ought to do, and you should do it as a believer every day, you ought to thank God every day for your salvation. Anyway, here it says, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit must act with the unbeliever at some point before there can be salvation. Then he said, and through belief in the truth. The gospel is given, the Holy Spirit works, the person believes it. Then the person has answered the call. That's why he said in verse 14, he called you to this through our gospel. That's the final stage in terms of election work. You call and the person responds. And once that person responds, he or she becomes actually saved. So that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are to be relentless in preaching the gospel so that the elect will be saved. The reason we do this is first that we do not know who the elect is. But there's another reason. The lost is unaware of his or her true condition. Now, do you really believe, think about it, do you really believe that any human being knows the actual consequences of not believing in Christ and will refuse to believe? Now, just think about it. How many people, now I remember in the early days when we were in the midst of a spiritual awakening and were involved in witnessing, tried every opportunity to witness to somebody. Now there was this man that kept witnessing to him, and he would not budge, he wouldn't even pay attention. So one of the young men just took him almost, they have a furnace where he works, and he took him very close to there, and that furnace is seated. He said, let me push you in. And the guy jumped, so, are you crazy? And the man said, oh, really? You're afraid of this? And I'm talking to you about hell, and you're not afraid? And of course, eventually, I think that got the man thinking. So my point is this. No human being will truly know the danger he or she is in and continue. So that's one of the things. When you see people in that state, you should be sympathetic towards them. Have a lot of sympathy. Because they don't know. They think everything is fine. So they don't know that they are lost. They are not aware. Now in this parable, the sheep was certainly not aware that it was lost. Now this is what obtains with the lost elect. He does not know that he is lost. He thinks that he is doing well, especially if his life is not filled with much difficulties. Or if he is, for example, financially stable, he doesn't recognize the danger he's facing. Even believers fall into the same mode. It is possible, very easy for all of us to be in self-deception about our spiritual life. Very easy. And we think we're doing fine. Don't tell me anything. I'm doing okay. And spiritually, we're not. And I'm not just saying this just to say things. I'm saying it based on this, what we're studying on the passage in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Revelation chapter 3 verse 17 and 18, where the Lord addressed the church in Laodicea, or the Laodiceans. This is what he tells them. This is the church. He says, these are believers now. We're talking about believers, not unbelievers. Because those seven letters were addressed to local churches in Christ. Look at what the Lord says to them. You say I'm rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. See, that's what the thing you and I have to constantly watch out. That's why many times, I'm sure you, most of you also pray that. I pray constantly that the Lord will do in such a way that we in this congregation never get complacent. Because that's a very dangerous state to be in spiritually. Once you are complacent, nothing seems to touch you. You hear the teaching, it doesn't do anything to you, you're in trouble. Believe it or not, you are in trouble spiritually. So we pray that we don't enter into that, because once we get to that state, we become blind. We don't see. This is why it says, so you can see. It's not talking about unbelievers. These are believers who've allowed themselves, through whatever means, to become distracted. And they don't know it. So because things are going well with them, their health is great, as they say, they have enough to eat, money, and everything. Oh, what do I need? I'm fine. And the Lord said, no, you're not. You just don't know where you are. So that's why I'm arguing that the lost don't know their state. They need somebody else to help them to see themselves. And for us, this is mostly done through teaching of the Word of God. And in some cases, one-to-one dealing with people, fellow believers. So the truth is that those who are in spiritual blindness do not recognize that they are lost. They are incapable of seeing their true state of soul, so they are not capable of connecting their misery to their spiritual status. Therefore, we should, through the preaching of the gospel, help such individuals to come to an awareness of their condition. Of course, we should not forget, though, that this will not happen until the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to see the truth about their spiritual condition. In accordance with the application of the concept of the Lord's sheep that we mentioned, believers should also look for those believers who have gone astray and restore them. Now, clearly, it is the duty of pastors to ensure that they do all they can to help restore those who have gone astray. This is why, in most cases, people don't realize it is not that simple to be a pastor. Because you see, you can find it's easier to be a teacher than to be a pastor. And you, of course, know that even in many congregations, there are people who sit in the congregation, they accept the pastor as a teacher, but not as their pastor. Because the pastor part is very difficult. It requires doing things, saying things that are not pleasant. But the pastor must do it. So if he sees one who is going astray, it is incumbent upon him to tell that person one way or the other. This is very clear from the instruction given to the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 4. Ezekiel 34, verse 4. This is being addressed to those who are shepherds. And if you understand the analogy we've been using, sheep refers to believers, shepherds are the pastors, those who teach and shepherd them. Again, when I say this, we emphasize the issue because some people say, well, pastors, maybe just not a gift or whatever, but the Bible is clear that you have the gift of pastor and teaching. Now, that is to say, they are not necessarily the same person. But all we know for sure is that you cannot be a pastor without having the gift of teaching. You can be a teacher without being a pastor. They are two different things. But in any case, here's what it says. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. Now when you read this thing, God is talking to human beings. They're not perfect. But this is what he's telling them. They are not doing. That means God expects those who are shepherds to be involved in this kind of healing, dealing with people, helping them go through whatever it is through the word of God. So you have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. In other words, those who are interested in what they get out of the sheep instead of doing what they're supposed to do. Well, having read this passage, you could say, well, I'm not a pastor, so this does not concern me. And my response would be wrong. It concerns you. As a believer, you have the responsibility of helping restore your fellow believer who has gone astray. We've studied this in the past, but at this point, we also need to go back, look at that verse in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians Galatians 6, verse 1 reads, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch out yourself, or you also may be tempted. So you see, that's a function. It didn't say pastor here. Believers, every believer. Now this ministry of restoration is not mentioned only by the apostle Paul. So did James. James mentioned it in James chapter 5, verse 19 through 20. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. It reads, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So again, let me emphasize that we should be aggressive with respect to this ministry. We should do all that we can to help restore a believer who has gone astray until it becomes evident to us that such a believer does not want to be restored because he or she refuses to obey God's word. At that point, your ministry is ended with that individual. Now when this happens though, you should disassociate yourself from such a believer while avoiding hatred of him or her. Now in doing this, you will be complying with the instructions of the Apostle Paul, of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verses 14 and 15. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 verses 4 and 5, verses 14 and 15. He reads, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." So, that's something every believer is charged with, not only pastors. So be that as it may, the importance of the loss should be revealed in the manner or in the sensitivity we show to those who are new converts to the faith, as well as believers who are not new in the faith but have gone astray. Handle them delicately. In the parable, the owner of the sheep or the shepherd demonstrated great sensitivity to the lost sheep. He did not maltreat the sheep by beating it or through some other manifestation of dissatisfaction. No, we are told in Luke 15:5, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. Now to carry the found sheep on the shoulder was to show loving tenderness. The owner or the shepherd could have driven the found sheep until he rejoins the order. But that was not the case. He carried the sheep on his shoulder not only to ensure his safety, but also to ensure that there is no possibility of it ever being again lost. So the point is that we should be extremely sensitive to new believers. We should handle them carefully. We are never to do anything that will make them dwell, let's say, in their past. We should provide encouragement to help them enjoy their newfound faith, so to say. Our encouragement should be to them to remain faithful to the Lord, as Barnabas did with the church in Antioch, as we read in Acts chapter 11, verse 23. Acts 11, verse 23. He reads, "When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts." Still hang on to that act, but that's the encouragement of giving to new believers. So that's what you and I should do to new believers. Of course, as the Apostle Paul and Barnabas did with Gentile believers who were saved through their ministry. Look at chapter 14, verse 22. reads, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. You encourage them. Make them realize, yes, it's not, being a believer is not a simple walk. It's a tough one. But you encourage them. So with this comment then, we have concluded our consideration of the impact of the lost. So we move on to consider the impact of the lost when he or she is saved. Now the impact of one soul being saved can be summarized with one word. Joy. Joy. In effect, when an unbeliever is saved, the impact he leaves is indeed one of joy. The joy is first experienced by the one who is responsible for witnessing to that individual. Now this truth is revealed in the expression of verse 5 in Luke chapter 15 where we're starting, where it says, he joyfully, or more literally, rejoicing. Now there is special joy that goes, or that one gets though, in seeing an unbeliever saved. This joy, of course, will come from the Holy Spirit if the Lord grants you the opportunity to witness someone pass from death to life right before your eyes. Then, if that's the case, the Holy Spirit will give you a joy that goes with that privilege. And some of you may have, or may have never. But I tell you one thing, if you ever experience it, it's something to desire. And it's something very, I can't explain it to you unless you've experienced it. There is a special joy that you get, that you watch a person go from death to life as you're witnessing and God does his thing. It's exciting. Now, if you want to, you know, if you've never experienced it, the only thing I can tell you is, if the Lord has not seen fit to grant it to you, keep witnessing. And hopefully, one day, who knows, he might grant you that privilege. Now that you may not immediately, in so many cases, you may not immediately see someone you have witnessed become saved. But when you do learn of it later on in the future, you should still have the same joy. Now those who help others come to know Christ should have joy because they are going to receive special reward in heaven. Now this is implied in Daniel chapter 12 verse 3. Daniel chapter 12 verse 3. He reads, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. And notice the next clause. And those who lead many to righteousness, like the stars, forever and ever. Now you notice what is said about those who lead many to righteousness. We are told they will be like stars forever and ever. That is, they will be shining as stars forever. Now in the context of Daniel 12, those who lead many to righteousness refer to the Jews who instructed their fellow Jews on how to live in right relationship with the Lord. However, in application, this refers to those who lead others to Christ, as well as those who teach believers how to maintain right relationship with the Lord once they are saved. Now, the shining of the stars is a way to describe the great rewards and honors that await those who serve as witnesses for Christ, as well as the believers who live in obedience to God's word. Now, it is true that joy is not mentioned in the parable in connection with the sheep because of the nature of sheep. If sheep is rejoicing, how will you know? But that does not mean that those who are saved do not experience joy. The truth of the matter is that for many individuals, I'm not saying all, I'm going to be very careful with this kind of things, but for a whole lot of individuals, they receive instant joy when they are saved at the point of salvation. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch reflected his joy upon being saved, as we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 39. And once you get Acts, hold it, because the next passage will also be in Acts. Acts chapter 8, verse 39 reads, "When they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again." But notice what went on. "But went on his way rejoicing." So, here is one who got saved. And he was rejoicing instantly. Now, he's not alone. So did the Philippian jailer express joy when he was saved. This according to, since you're still in Acts, look at chapter 16, verse 34. Acts 16, verse 34. "The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He," notice, "he was filled with joy." Look at what the reason, because he had come to believe in God. He and his whole family. That's why he was rejoicing. Salvation has taken place. So the point is that the saved often experiences joy because of that salvation. Now, other individuals that rejoice when a person is saved are believers in general. Still hang on to Acts. Now, this is particularly the case with local churches. When an unbeliever who has been coming to a local church is saved, then it will bring joy to the believers of the local church. Now, you know, just because people come here doesn't mean they're believers. I keep telling you that. And the Lord every now and then confirms it to me. That, you know, some people have been here for a while and they go and get saved. Of course, if believers are functioning in the right way, the fact that they are informed of someone that is saved should bring them joy. Now, in the parable, the owner of the shepherd of the sheep invited his neighbors to rejoice with him. That's what we read in verse 6 of that Luke. But don't go there because we're going straight to the Acts. When he said, then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." Now, the early church manifested this attitude when they heard about the salvation of the Gentiles in connection with the household of Cornelius. Now go back to Acts 11, verse 18. Acts 11, 18. Acts 11, verse 18 reads, "When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto him, unto life." In other words, these were the same people who were criticizing Peter for going into the Gentiles' house and associating with him, eating with him. But when he got them straight, but look at what God did with them. All the objection dropped. That is a sign of a healthy believer. I mean, you and I may be ignorant about something, but once we are shown what it is from the scripture, if we are sensitive, we bow down to the truth. And if we don't fight it, we bow down to it. So when Paul and Barnabas gave their report to some local churches on their way to Jerusalem, we are told they were glad about the conversion of these Gentile churches, or these Gentiles, as we read in Acts, still in Acts, look at chapter 15, verse 3. Acts 15, verse 3. He reads, "The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad." Now, is something wrong with you if you call yourself a believer and you hear that somebody is saved and they're not excited about it? Something wrong with you. But look at these brothers, they were excited. So the point is that salvation of the lost should cause believers to rejoice. Now perhaps though, the most rejoicing regarding the salvation of a lost soul is in heaven. So we are told in the last verse of where we're studying, Luke 15:7, where it says, "I tell you that in the same manner there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Now this asseveration or positive affirmation is a clear indication that there is rejoicing in heaven when someone is saved. It is also a clear contrast to what the strict Jews asserted. Notice where our Lord is saying, "There's rejoicing in heaven." You know what did you say at that time? Let me quote them. "There will be joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated before God." See the opposite. They rejoice if, you know, they say, if one wicked person, one sinner is just wiped out, God rejoices. But Christ gives the opposite. That what happens is that God rejoices over one that is saved. Now the clause, "one sinner who repents," is a description of someone that has become saved, because conversion involves repentance. Now the clause, 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent, can be understood in one of two ways. It could be understood negatively in the sense that the 99 individuals are self-righteous and think they need no repentance, so their state will not bring any joy in heaven. Or it could be seen positively to mean those who have not gone astray. Now this second interpretation is supported by a similar assertion in Matthew chapter 18 verse 13. Matthew 18 verse 13 reads, As if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off." However, it seems that Jesus is being ironical in using this clause, "person who do not need to repent," to describe the Pharisees and the experts of the law as those who think they need no repentance. They are those who are content with their religiosity to assume that they are in the right relationship with God. Every human being needs repentance in order to have the right relationship with God. Anyone who thinks otherwise is either self-righteous or religious in the negative sense, or even both. Now Jesus, in using the phrase "in heaven," adopted Jewish phraseology of describing God. For many occasions, a Jew will use the word heaven when he means God. Hence, the point of Jesus' assertion is that God rejoices over one lost elect that becomes saved. One reason for this joy is that God's plan has been fulfilled when an elect is indeed saved. So in any event, we should emphasize that the message of this passage requires that you should do all you can to reach the lost. Similarly, you should do all you can to encourage believers that have gone astray. We should do this because such will bring joy to God, who loved us so much that he gave his son Jesus Christ to die for us. So as we end, let me remind you that God expects you to reach out to the society's outcasts with the gospel. You should also reach out to believers who seem to have fallen by the wayside, until it is, of course, clear to you that such an individual is not interested in the world. So let me bring this a little bit closer home. There are some people who maybe they're saved and they come to this group, for example, and after a while they drop out. Now, maybe you never knew that before, but now that you know, and that it becomes now a responsibility. Now, you can decide that you don't, you know, don't want to be bothered, you don't want to hear the truth, or you want to live your own way, you don't want to do what God says. But here is the responsibility. You have the responsibility to find the annoyed people you've been seeing here, all of a sudden they stop coming. You now have the responsibility to find out from them why. To talk to them, encourage them. You say, well, you know, that's their business. No, it's not their business, it's your business. That's what the scripture is telling us. So as I end, that's a responsibility. From now on, keep your eyes on. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not come to know Christ as his Savior. If there's such a person, we want you to know that Jesus Christ came to this planet. He did all that to set you free. So he went to the cross, took your sins and the sins of the world, and he was judged for them. When he was finished judging for them, he cried out, "It is finished." So what is left is to believe in him. That's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Believe what? The Bible also tells us, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing in him you have life through his name." If you believe that he died for you on the cross, after you have seen your weakness, your inability to please God, and you come in repentance and believe in Christ, that he died for you, resurrected the third day, eternal life will belong to you. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that you continue to create in us the heart of compassion to reach the disabled, the outcasts, those with various problems with your gospel. Also enable us to carry out our own responsibility towards those in the household of God, believers in Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.